Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2:14. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract you from concentrating, use this time to put whatever it is in God's hands, sinful or otherwise, so that you can focus and concentrate in humility. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the time we have together to hear your word, to be before your word, and to be instructed. Things that you have preserved in your wisdom, great mysteries that you have withheld from long ages past and have now revealed to the church. We thank you, Father, for the new covenant in the blood of Christ that we are all under, so that we can confidently be before you as those who are redeemed and forgiven. As your children, Father, adopted sons, we thank you so much for all that you have done through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of the things that we will study. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are continuing this. And this turns us to not just the difference between Jew and Gentile, but the difference between the old and the new, the old covenant and the new covenant. And this was the point of contention. In the early church, this division arose immediately, and some of the more conservative Jews thought that Gentile converts should be circumcised as well as put under the Mosaic law. And we'll see why they thought that. These are Jewish Christians. They are believers who are still clinging to the Mosaic law. Paul here in Ephesians 2 speaks of unity, a common peace amongst men. And the law established a division. Obviously, the law was given to Israel, not to the Gentiles. So Israel had the law, they had the prophets, they had the writing, whereas the Gentiles did not. Because Israel had the law, they lived, and at least even as those who were not, we would consider maybe, you know, we don't know all the believers in Israel, but we're not believers in Jesus Christ, they still lived under the moral code of the Mosaic law, which is beneficial. Morality is beneficial to man. Whereas paganism didn't have such a code, and paganism was definitely a little more liberal, a little more loose. And so because of that, there's differences. You know, we see how Pharisees and Sadducees operated. They had eating restrictions. They had a dress, a code, you know, something. And it was very different from paganism. And they looked at Gentiles and pagans as dirty people. And now comes Christ, and all those who think they're clean and all those who think they're dirty, or the clean ones think they're dirty, are all invited to the same table. And this causes a big problem. If the problem's not resolved, the church doesn't start off very well. And it's important that it does. And one of the people to know how important that unity is actually the one is an unbeliever who was the most divisive and decisive, I guess, was the Apostle Paul. as Saul of Tarsus, as a Pharisee. This is a man who is willing to kill people for his faith, to kill those who don't believe it. So he's a divider as the old man that he was, and he actually becomes the ultimate uniter and the apostle to the Gentiles, which, you know, as a Pharisee, we find how much he is qualified for this, knowing full well that no one would be made righteous or justified by the works of the law. Of all the apostles, he worked the law the most. So in verse 14, Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." This is reconciliation. He himself, the pronoun is there as emphasis on the person of Christ, is our peace, made both groups into one, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. As we'll see, the law is not abolished, the law is fulfilled, but the barrier, or the enmity, is abolished. So by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one. But one specifically, he didn't make Jews into Gentiles and Gentiles into Jews. He made both into one new man. And you and I, as believers, all of us in this room tonight are believers. And because we have believed in Christ as our Savior by grace through faith, we have all been made brand new. And that is the gift of gifts. To know what we are in Him, to what God has done for us, has made us creatures who can see Him, who can walk with Him, who can actually have His truth etched and written upon our hearts, that are actually possessing righteousness, that are indwelt by God, that have the Spirit of God to lead us, to empower us, to guide us. All of these things are off the charts amazing, and each of us have it. Now, to go back to the law is to go back to the shadows of those very things that I mentioned, to go back to a time where they longed for this, where the promise of the new covenant would come. Even the prophets themselves said, when would that happen? The prophets knew it would come in the Messiah. When would He come? When would that happen? And sadly, in their age, and still even in ours, that Christians who are the beneficiaries of these things that the Jews so longed for go back to the ways of the old. The Jew, which at the time wasn't wrong, but at this time it is. The law, as we noted, and we all know, the law of the Old Covenant was broken by everyone in Israel. Without the law, Gentiles are dead in their trespasses and sins. You can look at Ephesians 2:1. There they are, or there we are. I don't think there's any Jews in here tonight. Sorry if I insulted you and you think you're a Jew, or are a Jew. But all were born dead in trespasses and sins. Paul writes in verse 3 that we, the Jew, were the same. So all of us were born in trespasses and sins. All of us are born in Adam and therefore spiritually dead, Romans 5:12. But God abolished the wall between us and Him. That's reconciliation. He also abolished the walls between all of mankind, between me and you as believers. As new men in Christ, there should be nothing. Now, there are things that make us different, but none of that should even remotely encroach upon our unity with one another. As believers, as brothers and sisters, mothers and sons, fathers and sons and daughters, we all are in Him new creatures. We have different backgrounds, different genders, different nationalities, different social economic status, different educations, different whatever. None of it matters. Not now, not in the body of Christ. Each of us have been placed, and God the Holy Spirit guides us in the work and the service that we are to complete in that body. All of us are in the body of Christ. So we're no longer under the old covenant. That was broken by us all. God gave us a new covenant that can't be broken. It's unconditional. The new covenant in my blood. When he handed us the cup, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, and it cannot be broken." Can you lose your position in Christ? No. Can you lose the indwelling of the Spirit? No. Can you lose your sonship? No. Can you lose your election? No. Can you lose any of this? No. Will you be conformed to the image of Christ? Yes. You're predestined to. It has to happen. If it's sad if you wait for eternity for that, but as we know, that whole process of confirmation can start now. Now, the struggle with the question of the old covenant and the new covenant did not only happen in the first century. In the 15th century, the tradition, this continues now, traditional Lutheran doctrine has a threefold use of the law. First, a means of preservation. In other words, it'll keep you alive. Secondly, a summons to repentance. It'll tell you when you're wrong so you can change. Third, a guidance to the church. Now, all of these can have their benefits, but the problem is that it muddies up the water. The problem with this is that it limits itself to the ethics of the law. Is the law good? Yes. Is the law holy? Yes. Does it point out sin? You bet it does. Should I not do the things that the law says not to do? Absolutely. But the law is on this level, and the new law is in the heavens. The law has 613 commands. The new law has an infinite number of commands. Is it a good guide? You bet it is. Is it our guide? Paul doesn't mention it. Nobody mentions it in the New Testament in this way, as you read here. This is not mentioned. This is human reasoning. In fact, and it's a compromise. It's a compromise of the old with the new. Paul said that the new, we just read it. Well, we can read it again. We haven't moved yet. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. It's been what? Removed. Now, as we'll see, does that mean that, and Paul deals with this question. Does that mean the law is sinful? Is there anything wrong with it? No. It's just that we have been taken to a much higher plane. Much higher. And to use the law as a guide is to say, I'm going to follow the rules of a child when I'm a responsible adult. Right now, rules are good for children. They need them. But you don't put more on them than they can handle. And of 613 commands in the Mosaic Law, those are laws for children. And Paul writes this, it's clear. And that we're not children. We're adopted sons. And the son is to be, what does the Lord tell us? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You don't find that in the Mosaic Law, do you? To love one another as I have loved you. Do you hear that in the Mosaic Law? No. Because, and he said it, a new commandment I give you. Ephesians 5:1, you can turn to it. I always love this one. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love just as Christ loved you. Love as I have loved you. So the problem with this doctrine is not that it's a terrible evil thing. It's that it doesn't go far enough. Is the law my guide? Not necessarily. The law is not a guide to be imperfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Now, this is all very new to the church. It's probably not so new to us. And maybe it is. And on some aspect, I mean, the world lives under law. Everybody does. And the law is pointed out so clearly in the scripture. And you have to think this through. But when you do, it makes so much sense. That laws produce sin. The law tells me don't do this. And I ask myself, well, why? Paul writes in Romans 7 that when the law told him not to covet, that he coveted all the time. And it arouses the desire for sin. In fact, under law, sin is an absolute. It's going to happen. Now, we don't going to have sinlessness. We're not even there yet. Just the principle. Law brings sin. Are we under law? No. We're under grace. And what does that even mean? And it's tied to our sonship. Now, brand new to the church. Now, here are all these Christians in the beginning are all Jewish. And many of these have been involved in converting Gentiles into Judaism before. Actually, for 50 years or so, the evangelization of the Gentile world by the Jews has been going on. And they, by means of the Mosaic Law, came up with three things. If you're going to be a proselyte of Judaism as a Gentile, now this is before the church, but of course it continued into the church. At first, you'd have to be circumcised. Secondly, ritual cleansing, which is what we know as water baptism. And then a pledge to keep the law. You would have to pledge and promise to keep the law. This just didn't happen in one day. You could be a God-fearer, which the Ethiopian who was baptized by Philip was one of those, and Cornelius was a God-fearer. These were Gentiles which had warmed up to Judaism. And after some years, they could have become proselytes. So, we move into the church, and many of the conservative Jewish Christians conclude that Gentiles, if they're going to come into the fold of the church, they need to do this as well. Makes sense, right? This is how Gentiles converted to Judaism. Now Israel has moved into the age of the church, so Gentiles are going to be converted in the same way or accepted in the same way. And so in Acts chapter 15, the conservative Jewish people, Christians, said that to be saved, Gentiles had to be circumcised and to keep the law. Now we go back a number of years, and you get circumcision given to whom? To Abraham. And circumcision becomes a token of the Abrahamic covenant. It's a symbol. Go to Colossians 2:8. Circumcision, so do we still do it? Yes. Did the Jews still do it? You bet they did. It was a part of their culture. Did it have the same significance? For some of them, yes, and therein lies the evil of it. Yeah, I could celebrate Passover. I could circumcise my son. I could dance a Jewish gig, meaning a Jewish dance. I could sing the Psalms in Hebrew. All of that's fine. Paul would instruct us in that the kingdom of God isn't made up of such things. It's not made. The kingdom of God doesn't consist of songs and food and drink and rituals. But if the singing of that song signifies to you something that's not true, then it does become evil. If circumcision to you is still a token of the Messiah to come, then it does become evil to you. Because it does reveal your lack of faith. Colossians 2:8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And we'll see in this is the new covenant. God said in the new covenant, all of you will know me. And you know why he could say that? Is because we would have the literal real Christ in our eyes, in the eyes of our heart. Now, I know a lot of Christians maybe don't know him. I don't know how many. I hope it's less than I think. But when you come to know God now, in this age, you are coming to know the Christ. God became a man and revealed himself to us. And so what you have is the reality of God. Moses said, show me your glory. God said, you can't see my face or you'll die. But then God came to earth and showed us his face. And not only did he show it to us, he entered us into union with him. He entered us into union with him. He indwelt us. He says, look, my word now is my glory. When you look into this, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the glory of this word shines into your own soul and it becomes glory to glory. You behold my very glory. Only in this age is that possible. In the old age, it wasn't. And, the other promise to the new covenant is that this glory would not rest on ink on a page, or in their age, you would say etched on stone, but it would be written on my very heart. And so I walk around with this glory written on me, meaning I know it, I see it, I live it, I walk it like it's me. I know the glory of God like I know myself. All promised in an age to come that no one knew it would be our age. That's why it's a mystery now. They knew these things would happen. We read it last night. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 39. We'll look at those later. Repeated in Hebrews 8 to us, the new covenant in my blood. They knew it was coming, but it was supposed to come to Israel. That's what they thought. Just Israel. You know, what we know is the millennial reign. And it will come then. It certainly will. Just because it's fulfilled now doesn't mean that it's going to that it won't be continue to be fulfilled in the future. It will be. But you and I have it now. So, in verse 8, Colossians 2:8, don't be taken captive by what? Philosophy, empty deception, tradition of men, elementary principles of the world. Excuse me, they're everywhere. But don't be deceived by them. Rather than according to Christ. You notice how Christ doesn't get a list, he just gets one name. Here you got philosophy, deception, tradition, principles, world. And then you got Christ. It's one person. We're not following a law. We're following a person. And yes, you know, and I talked about it last night. If there were no epistles and God just said the Holy Spirit within you is just going to whisper into your ear or tell you exactly what you need to know. Look, if he wanted to do it that way, he could have done it that way. But he did it his way. Which in all the questions of could God have done anything another way are all stupid questions. Because he did it his way. Right? It could be done no other way. He set the truth down in a limited scope on paper. Right? Genesis to Revelation, here it is. And I can't go any farther out of it. I can't subtract from it. It's right here. And so God, the Holy Spirit within me, guides me into the truth of this revelation. And nothing extra, and nothing less. And so, as I learn of Christ, I'm learning him here. And these words must be etched in my soul. And then as I live these words, then I come to truly know him. But never outside the words. No revelation from man's reasoning. There's no such thing. No conjecture. No reasoning. It gets us all in trouble. Right? Here's the Lutherans. They said, look, we need the law. No, you don't. We fulfill the law. All the ethics of the law found in the New Testament and a heavenly scale. To say I'm going to be guided by the law is to leave the rules of an adult and go back to the rules of a child. Now, are they decent rules? Yeah. We tell the kids, don't steal, right? It's a good rule. That's one that you have to keep as an adult. don't whine and moan and cry when things don't go your way. They have a tough time with that one. But that's when you keep that when you're an adult. Clean up after yourself. They don't do it, but you're supposed to, and you keep that as an adult. And in the same way, we keep all, except for the rituals. You know, we I hope that's obvious. You know, the tokens like circumcision, Passover, the rituals of the law, all pointing to the person of Christ, the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. We don't need any of that anymore because we have the reality. But what about the morals of the law, the ethics of the law? We have it. Expanded. Christ took the morals of the Mosaic law and he brought them to heaven. Filled in all the gaps. And we looked at it last night in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you've heard it said. You've heard it said. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemy. Do good to him. He slaps you in the face, give him the other side. Is that in the law? No. But love your neighbor becomes love the world and love as I love. Right? That's not in the law. So love your neighbor as yourself in the Old Testament. Yeah? Absolutely. Christ takes that to his love, his very love, heavenly love. So, you know, we stick to what the Word says. Now, by means of God the Holy Spirit, I learn Christ through the Word of God. And then I can live it. I'm designed as a new creature to walk in the very image of Jesus Christ, nothing less. That's an astounding truth. All right. Let's get back to circumcision. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. Meaning, there's nothing left to add. That's salvation. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So we have right here what Paul exactly writes in Romans 6 as well. You are crucified with him and you are resurrected with him. What is our circumcision at salvation, not made without hands? The removal of the body of the flesh. And flesh can be used in many ways. Even Paul uses it in several ways. Sometimes he uses it just to refer to the physical body. And nothing bad, not in a bad context. But here the context is obviously bad. This is the weak part of us, the sinful part of us, the disobedient part of us. He says it's been removed. I've been crucified with Christ. The sin is no longer my master. The paradox is that we sin. And it's been a paradox that Christians have been arguing and arguing and arguing for thousands of years. Excuse me. The comfort I take in that paradox is another paradox. And that is that Paul writes in this very letter in Colossians chapter 3 that you have put off the old man and you have put on the new man. The context of it is clear there. He's saying this happened to you already. But then in Ephesians 4, he says, put on the new man and set aside the old. It's in Romans 13. I can't remember what the other one is. But when you believed, you clothed yourself with Christ. Then Paul writes in Romans 13, put on Jesus Christ. So one part is the reality of who I've been made to be. The other part is the reality of how I live, how I think, how I perceive, how I move, how I conduct myself. And the two have to match. In my opinion, as humble as it is, if the removal of the body of the flesh by circumcision, in other words, identified with Christ in his death, if it didn't happen, we would have zero hope of having any identification with him in time. The fact that we are still in sinful bodies as God has remained, has allowed us to remain, means that the reality is that we do sin. But the reality also is that we are of a nature that hates it and doesn't desire to. And that God has given us power not to become sinless, he's clear about that, but to live a life that overcomes it. So it's not a physical circumcision. To bring us back to physical circumcision obviously is not conducive or a part of the new covenant that we're under. So to conduct a ritual, to continue any ritual in the manner of the old way is like having a picture of Christ. They are all pictures. The Ark of the Covenant, the Tabernacle, the Temple, it's all a picture of Christ. To have the reality of Christ and still look at the picture, right? Say this is the one you've been waiting for your whole life. And they sent you a picture. And here they come. You meet them for the first time and you won't look at them. You just want to look at the picture. You worship the picture. And that's what going back to the shadows are like. So to continue in the ritual in that way, so getting back to what are we doing here? Let me keep myself. Now, the Jews want the Gentiles to do this. Jewish Christians now, mind you, this is what they want the Gentiles to do. Now, to continue in circumcision is what I just said. It's in the manner that they want. You know, it's a token of the Abrahamic covenant. But Abraham was promised a son who would bless the whole world. Well, he came. He died, he resurrected, he ascended, he's in heaven. So to continue the ritual and looking forward to the seed of Abraham is to reject Christ. So we can't do that. That's got to go. What about water baptism? Well, that remained. The Jews did baptize with water. John the Baptist baptized. Jesus had his disciples baptized. They baptized with water. It was not needed for salvation, never was. But it was a symbol of cleansing. And as we find with the first Jews at Pentecost, is a picture of their actual testimony of believing in Christ. It actually becomes a vehicle of witnessing. If here's my Jewish brother, you know, it's the first day of the church is Pentecost. 3,000 Jews get baptized in water. Hard to miss that. There's pools of water all over Jerusalem, and God, 3,000 Jewish guys, I know them, they're my neighbors, they're getting baptized in water. For what reason? They've accepted Christ as Messiah, Jesus as Messiah. Becomes a testimony to the whole lot of the rest of them. Now, keeping the Mosaic law, so we can keep baptism. There's nothing wrong with water baptism, as long as you don't think it's part of salvation. Keeping the Mosaic law would be like preferring the commandments that children have to the commandments that adults have. So the Mosaic law's got to go. And that becomes obvious, too. The 613 commands of the training of a child. See, when Jesus says, love as I love, that's an infinite number of commands, isn't it? The way I see it, I see 613, different colored pins on a map. Like a huge map. The size of a side of a building. There's 613 of them. There's a lot of spaces in between them. When Christ said, love as I love, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, all those spaces got filled in. We, with the mind of Christ etched on our own minds, know how to operate, live, move, conduct ourselves in every situation we face. Now, do I know how to do that right now? Maybe not. But that's what I'm on my way to. See, my maturity is heading that way. My growth, my completion, which there's another paradox. We just read it. You're complete in Christ. Paul writes in Philippians 3, I haven't yet become complete. Because you are complete as you're growing in grace and knowledge, your experience, your mind, your understanding are all growing towards that completion. We possess the reality of heaven. We're no longer children. This is in Galatians 4. Go to Galatians 4, please. pins on a map. A big, huge map. Jesus filled it all in. You be like me. Now, verse 1. Now I say, as long as an heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. Anybody in the ancient world would have understood this a bit better than we do. You didn't really become an adult son until you were officially adopted in the Roman Empire. In other words, it was somewhere around 13, 14 years old that if you had matured enough, then you would be dubbed my son. You know, not that you weren't before, but you know, you didn't have any privileges. You weren't any different than a slave. And in fact, in verse 2, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So until that day, when you're like 13 years old, I have other servants that have power over you. They have authority over you. They're your teachers, your trainers, and so on. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And there Paul is referring to the law. Now, how would we know that? Well, we'll know as we continue to read, but as I think all of us in here know, that the Galatians, who are Gentiles, they had been infiltrated by a bunch of Jews who taught them the Mosaic Law and told them that this law is the old law of God and you need to be under it. And these Gentiles, who had never known anything about the law, said, well, okay, well, that sounds right. You mean God gave the law to Moses? They didn't know any of this before. Yeah, we know it because we're brought up in a world where Charlton Heston taught us all about Moses, right? That's how we all knew it. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. I mean, they had it, but they didn't have the movie. The Galatians didn't have that. So they're brought up in a pagan world. They don't know anything about it. So these Jews come in and say, you need to be under this law. Now, Paul had already gone through this area. His first missionary journey goes through here, and he has converted all of these Gentile believers, and he converted them from paganism. So what were they under before? He picked the god, you know, whatever god they had in the various regions. But they did what you assume pagans would do. They brought sacrifices. They went through rituals. They prayed prayers. They had a culture that was pagan. Paul delivered them from it. The Jews come in and give them another culture. But it's the same thing. Sacrifice, ritual. What they were delivered from, pagan sacrifice, pagan ritual. Jews came in and put her under Jewish sacrifice, Jewish ritual. And Paul said, you've just gone back to the same exact thing. And he's going to make a case here. And it's a beautiful case. That while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But, verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. In this age, when you become a believer, you become a son of God. The Spirit indwells you. The inheritance of Christ is given to you. The righteousness of God is imputed to you. You become in him and him in you. Christ said it to the Pharisees in John 8. A slave doesn't remain in the house, but a son remains in the house forever. I make you sons. And so we're sons. And so in verse 6, and here the key, you know, the unity of the church, the new man, Jew, Gentile, be damned, is the fact that we have the Spirit of God. And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, sent forth the Spirit of His Son in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Aramaic, Father, Greek. You got Jew and Gentile right there. Abba is a Jewish name. That's what Jesus would call Father. They were all freaked out by the fact that Jesus went around calling God the Father, Abba. Because it's a familiar name. And we're instructed to do the same thing by the Spirit of God, whether Jew or Gentile, Abba or Pater in the Greek, Father. Our hearts cry it out. Why is that? Because something supernatural has truly convinced each one of us that the Creator of the universe is my Father. My stinking Father. My actual literal Father. And that's a fact. I'm an adopted son. Paul never doubts that the Galatians weren't saved people. Verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So what do we have? Sonship. The Spirit of God, which actually, as Paul writes here, it's much like Jesus in the upper room. When he first promised them the Spirit in the upper room, John 14 through 17, that He would lead you into all truth, that He would open your eyes to all truth, that He would guide you, that He would empower you. Christ said to His disciples, I was your helper. I'm sending you another. The Spirit now is our helper, our guide within us. If we submit to the power of, if we submit to the will of God, no, you have to be a believer, of course, but you submit to the will of God, the Spirit is going to empower. That's the promise. That you're not going to feel it. You're not going to feel emotional. You might, but it's not because of the Spirit. That the Spirit is going to guide you and empower you in that will. And that's why we can do all that we can do. The Spirit of God is within us. And so, and also our heirship. And then he says in verse 8, however, at that time, meaning to the Galatians when you were unbelievers, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by which, slave to those which by nature are no God. And what he means here is that you Galatians were Gentiles and that you were slaves to pagan gods. You're idol worshipers. And he says here, look at the next verse, verse 9, but now you have come to know God. And there's the new covenant. All of you will know me. Or rather, to be known by God. Which you got to love. That verse 9 is beautiful. It's if you know God, God knows you. Anyway, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And this is beautifully classic here. That what they were before, submitted to pagan gods, was slavery. And what they're doing now is putting themselves under the rituals of Judaism. And he calls it slavery also. He says enslaved all over again. Why wouldn't he? I mean, how could a Galatian, I could be, well, wait a minute, Paul. I know I was under the pagan gods before, but now I'm under the Mosaic law. It can't be the same slavery. That's paganism. Those are idols. At least I'm worshiping under the law of Moses. But Paul calls them both slavery. And that's because of the age that we're in. Paul equates paganism and the law together as slavery when viewed as vehicles for justification, when they're viewed as vehicles for salvation. These guys are taught that if you're not getting circumcised, if you're not devoting yourself to the law, you can't be saved. And you know, and also, the tragedy of that is that they're already saved people. Paul says you are sons. You're adopted sons. You have the Spirit of God in you. You have an inheritance of Christ. And if you go back to the Mosaic Law, you're going back to the way of a child. And you've been delivered from that. You're now an adopted son, not a child. And there we would say an adult son. So I hope this comes across the way that I meant it to. This new covenant that we're under is heavenly. It's as high as the heavens. Its ethics are as high as the heavens. It is the most challenging, wonderfully challenging life there could be. And God gave it to anybody who would believe upon Christ as their Savior. So again, he says in verse 9, but now you have come to know God. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, meaning they're saved, how is it that you turn back again to weak and worthless elemental things now under the law, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. So one might ask, well, what about the ethics of the law? Okay, so we've thrown out all the ritual. No circumcision, no Passover, no temple, no Feast of Tabernacles, none of that. All right, cool. But what about the ethics of the law? Again, in the Lutheran tradition, the law was to be used as a guide. And while that sounds okay, it sounds fit, actually, and we'll likely say if you're a bad Christian, we'll call you a carnal Christian, a bad Christian, if you say, look, I'm going to get my act together and I'm going to follow the ethics of the law, you will improve. But just like you acted like a toddler, now you've improved to a 10-year-old. You know what I mean? Like, if I say I'm just going to be guided by the law, I'm not going to get that mature. I'll improve my life. Look, morality is improvement if you're immoral. But it's not what we've been called to be. Never once does Paul or any of the other writers say, let's guide ourselves by the Mosaic Law. They actually write the opposite. So go to Romans 14. As we note in our main passage, Paul wrote that the law of commandments and ordinances had been removed and that the church was to be guided by love, the law of love. Look at Romans 14:15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, then you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Do you notice we don't get food laws in the New Testament, telling us what to eat, what not to eat? In their case, the debate is over meat that's sacrificed to idols in temples. When's the last time you saw on the block, or you were driving down the street and there's a pagan temple with a sign out front that says pork chops, so many cents a pound, you know? It's not an option for us. And so we could just throw this whole thing out, right? And say, well, I'm never going to have the opportunity to eat meat sacrificed to idols in front of somebody. But this goes into a much broader, broader realm. Do I do anything that causes hurt to my brother? Now, they may claim to be hurt, and they're full of baloney, you know. But you know, we're in love here. So he says you're no longer walking according to love. Love considers one another as more important than themselves. Christ said of love that greater love is no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. So I say, well, all right, Christ, how about, can I get one lesser than that? You're saying greater love is no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I don't want to lay down my life. How about, I give a little bit of my life. Can I get that option? Is there an option B? You know, when he said greater love is no man than this, he was referring to his own love. And that love is commanded. It's commanded of us. He's the one who laid down his life for us. So that this, you know, really simple example of eating something in front of someone else that causes them hurt. It could be drinking, it could be doing, it could be talking, it could be doing anything that is legit for me. And that's the other thing that you have to get from this, because Paul made it clear that to eat meat sacrificed to idols was completely legit. It's not sinful, because there are no idols. Look, if you can get the meat cheaper, go for it. But if I eat and it causes hurt to my brother, and then if you step back and you think, well, what about all the ordinances in the New Testament? Well, it's fun to do a little mental exercise for yourself and think up not Old Testament commands, but New Testament ones. And really get the Old Testament ethics too. But if you think up as many as you know, and they all concern others. Everyone that I could think of was something to do with another member of the human race. In love, sacrifice. Think about it. What is kindness, gentleness, what commanded to be humble. All these things are beneficial to me. And all of these things are beneficial to my relationship with God. But ultimately, they serve others. Every one of them. And so that's why they can all fall under the category of love. It's right at the head of the fruit of the Spirit. So Paul says, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So I give up something legitimate for me to do for the benefit of another. That's what we call the law of love, or the law of Christ. So Jesus took the commands prohibiting harm to others in the Sermon on the Mount, and he transformed them into brotherly love that lays down its life even for your enemies. Right? He said, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You've heard it said. Right? What's that from? The Mosaic Law. And it was a distortion of Mosaic Law. Because God, and there's a beautiful example. Where's the command out of the 613 commands of the Mosaic Law? Where's the command about your enemy? There's commands about the foreigner. There's commands about others, Gentiles. But where's the command concerning my arch enemy? Now, I could say as a follower of the Mosaic Law, I've looked at all 613 commands. I don't see it. So, I hate my enemy, and I'm not breaking the law. Now, if you looked at all 613 commands, you would probably, if you are humble, you would conclude that you should do good to your enemy. Because you have to, with those 613 points, even with a whole bunch not filled in, you got to look and say that those 613 things are a picture of Yahweh Elohim, a shadow picture, not the full picture. Christ would come and bring the full picture, but it's a shadow picture. And when I look at that shadow, I can say to myself, that is a gracious, merciful God to the nth degree. And I could probably conclude many things that were not mentioned as commands by means of that. Hence, the whole law is fulfilled in two commands. Right? Because they all fall under that umbrella, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus, in the part of the Sermon on the Mount where he says, you heard it said, he takes the commands that prohibiting harm to others, you shall not kill, right? Part of the Ten Commandments. And they concluded that, well, what about if I'm angry? Like, I can't kill you, but God, I hate you. Is it okay if I'm angry at you? And Jesus said, if you're not, don't be angry. Don't even say a negative word about them. So what did he do? He took the prohibition, thou shalt not murder, and he took it to heaven, saying, you shall do nothing, nothing evil against anyone. Nothing aggressive. Against anyone. Nothing harmful. And of course, some people get pacifism from that. They don't go to war and they won't hold guns and they won't defend their family. I don't think it means that at all. Those are unique situations that I don't have time to get into now. You can't, by the rule, make a distinction of a unique situation. Right? If I'm, because you can look at other commands that say, especially of a father, if he doesn't provide for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. That's in 1 Timothy. So if a guy comes into my house and he's going to kill my family and I'm not going to defend them because I'm a pacifist, well, I think you're in violation in a much higher plane. But I don't even know why I went down that road because it's not a part of my road right now. Jesus took the commands restraining marriage. Right? What is the restraint on marriage? Don't commit adultery. Don't cheat on your spouse. He took that and he said, if you even look at a woman, then you're as guilty as if you did it. I'm like, whoa, Jesus, why are you putting that on me? Because what does that mean? It means absolute, complete, not like, hey, honey, I didn't cheat on you today, right? It's complete devotion, sacrifice, fidelity, not just in practice, but in thought. My fealty, my fidelity, my care with every look, right? It's to heaven. I've seen people, Christians say, well, look, you can look to lust at another woman. It's just being a man. Now, look, I understand that because men are men and women are different. I don't care what the universities say. We're very different. But we do not. It's another thing. This is what like Lutherans did. That's an example of that. It's taking this heavenly code of the law of Christ and watering it down anyway. If I look with my eyes to lust after another woman, the Lord told me I'm as guilty as if I committed adultery. Therefore, I aim, I shoot for, and trust the Holy Spirit to guide me to do that which I should. Fealty, devotion, loyalty, not just physically, but in my heart, with my eyes, with my ears, every part of me is Christ-like. That's what he's given us. And that's why in a day by day, day in, day out, it's a challenge of a lifetime. And if we didn't have the Spirit and we didn't have the inheritance and we weren't sons, not even, you can't remotely do an ounce of it. You can't do any of it. But because we're sons, because we have the Spirit, because we have the inheritance, he says of us, do so. And he wouldn't say do so if we couldn't do it. I'm as flawed as any man. But as soon as I take my eyes off of this prize, water it down, compromise it, not only will I fail more, but I'll miss out on this life. I'll settle for something less. And there's no way we've got to do that. We cannot settle for anything less than the life that he has given us. It takes, and isn't it right that God would say, look, if you're going to have this light, you've got to give me my, you got to give me your all. This ain't no part-time job. You got to give me all of you. My God, I don't want to give you all of me. I mean, it's going to have, he says, no, you got to give me all of you. It sure does take time to not only learn, you learn that, but to come to grips with it and to become, as Paul would say, convinced of it. In Romans 8, he writes that beautifully, I've become convinced. He took the commands restraining vows. He said, you heard it said the Jews came up with all kinds of reasons for breaking a vow. Because, again, out of the 1613 commands, there's a command that if you vow before God, don't break it. So they said, well, what if I vow on the temple? Do one of the 613 address vowing on the temple? No. So they came up with all kinds of things. So they had various vows. I could vow, I could pledge, I will keep my promise, I swear by the gold in the temple. And be like, I don't know about that. And so, whatever. So what he did is Christ took away all lying completely. All of it. He said, make no vows. He took the vows out. And it's hard to understand. Why would you take the vows out? Because when you vow, if you say, I promise, you're actually communicating the potential, as small as it may be, but you're communicating the potential that you might not do it. That's why he said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, every word you say, you follow through on. So he took Mosaic law, don't break your vows. Christ said, do not tell one lie. Do not break one promise, because that's what I do. He took it all to the heavens. That's why to be guided by the Mosaic law is to sell yourself way short. It's been fulfilled in us. We've got something far higher. All right, hold on, just a couple more. Jesus took the commands restraining judicial retribution. You hit me, I get to hit you back. We all say that. You ought to do something. He transformed it into absolving us, well, not absolving us, taking away all our rights. He took them away. I have a right. God says, no, you don't. Not on earth. He said, you have my rights. But down there on earth where you're like, I did this, you ought to give me that. You did this to me, I ought to get this back. I ought. He took away all the oughts. He just took them away. He said, "There will. If someone takes from you, give them more." And you say, well, come on, man, I'm going to be broke. I know. But again, we cannot compromise it. He means what he says. We have to figure out how to be that gracious and not be broke. We can figure that out. And so he took it all away. He took away all, they slap you on one cheek, give them the other. Don't ask for it back. They borrowed from you. Don't even ask for it back. He says, that's what I do. Again, to heaven. Last one. He took the command to love your neighbor and transformed it into loving all men. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your enemy. Do good for your enemy. Do good to him. Pray for him. Right? To all mankind. I thought it was just my neighbor, which is hard enough. But he made it all mankind. Jesus took, last one, I promise, Jesus took the law of Moses and made it extraordinary. Now, that's what he says. If you just greet those who greet you, how are you extraordinary? That's what the Greek says. I can always kind of barely remember the Greek, the word, but it's paraseo or something. How are you extraordinary? How are you like me? Now, if he didn't make us extraordinary, then what's the point in giving us extraordinary to do? But he did. That's what we just read in Paul's writing in Galatians 4. You Galatians, how are you so stupid? This is what he said to them. Why are you so foolish? I delivered you from paganism, and you've gone back to it. You are adopted sons with an inheritance with the Spirit of God by which you call God your very Father. He made us extraordinary, and then he bid us to follow that which is extraordinary. So, Jew and Gentile, one new man. That's what makes us united, is the fact that we understand who we are as the new man. And with this as our goal, this life is our goal, all the differences that actually exist among people just fade away. You don't even notice them anymore. Male, female, different race, different social economic status, different power, whatever. Fat, short, skinny, blonde, whatever. Doesn't matter. None of it matters. Because this matters. I'm over time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for opening up our hearts to what that word is and what you have blessed us with. We scratch the surface here, Father, as we know, but we ask that your Spirit, as you have promised, would open up our hearts to the truth of these incredible things that you have done for us. And we ask that in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
Cheek to a bridge.